Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. The Bible study will be held on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. in the Annex and will be live streamed on the church Facebook page. And I do want to highlight the Windsor Car Show. I can't remember how many years it's been going on, but every year we seem to have a few more cars. And that will be on Market Street downtown from 10 until 2 on Saturday. Now, in an effort to boost the number of drivers participating in this year's event, apparently they have encouraged the youngest motorists who have these little cars that are run by batteries to also participate. So they'll be in a don't worry, they're not going to be driving around on the streets with the big cars. But it should be really cute and a lot of fun. So I hope we can all turn out and enjoy the show next week. But let's be called to worship with these words as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing His praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we look at the violence and the confusion in the world around us, don't let us fall prey to fear or even despair. Instead, while we long for Jesus to come again to set all things right and to make all things new, let us draw closer to Him by faith today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit just as you filled your disciples on the day of Pentecost, so that we might love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and so that we might love our neighbors enough to bear witness to your love and grace, even as we offer the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bibles. Our responsive reading today comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. And you see the page numbers there in your order of service. I will read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, and invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, beginning with verse 4 and ending with verse 14. So let's read responsively 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses 3 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. As we look forward to the coming of the Lord, let us take up our hymnals and celebrate that promise of his coming. We'll turn to selection 185, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 185. You can also find the words in your online order of service. And let us stand to sing. We have sung of our faith in our coming King. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we're preparing to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will move straight into our time of prayer. We have a lot to pray about, of course, as we always do. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are coming close to God in a special way. Christ is spiritually present here. In a way that he reveals himself to us in a special way in the sacrament. And so as we prepare to draw near to Christ in a way that we can touch and taste, let us also go before him in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, on this Pentecost Sunday, we give you special thanks for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your church. Lord, we know this wasn't just an event that took place 2,000 years ago, but that you continue to pour out your Spirit on all those who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all of the spiritual gifts that you have given to your church. Not only the normal means of grace, prayer, the sacraments, and the scriptures, but also spiritual gifts of encouragement and administration and teaching and helping and so many other ways that you bless us so that we might be a blessing to others. Lord, we thank you that on Pentecost, the first fruits of your church were gathered in, and we pray that more and more might come to know Christ. Father, we know that this is the greatest need of our world. In fact, the fact that we have not had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit nationwide since the Civil War is very evident today. Lord, we know that our society is full of all kinds of problems, and we know that you are the answer to all of them in one way or another. And so, Lord, instead of listing all of our problems and asking you to do this or that, we simply pray for more of you. We pray, O Lord, for more of you in our lives, that you would open our hearts ever more fully to your love, open our minds ever more fully to your truth, open our hands ever more fully to your service. And Lord, we pray that even as you pour out your Holy Spirit on us anew and afresh, filling us with Christ, we pray that others might see him in us, and they might be drawn to faith, and that you might pour your Spirit out on them. Lord, we all need more of you. And so that is our prayer today. Fill us with Christ, for we pray this in his name. Amen.
And say that we are.
Our scripture reading today continues our study of Matthew 24. You may remember last week we looked at the first part of this chapter where Jesus answers the disciples' first question, "What will be the signs of your coming?" And today we're looking at the next part of this chapter, which seeks to ask the disciples' second question, "When will these things happen?" Chapter 24, the verses 29 through 44, this is Jesus teaching about the coming, his second coming, and the last days. This is the word of the Lord. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." That is God's word. Such an hour as ye think not. Well, William Miller thought he knew. He was sure. He was just sure that he had it all figured out. He had studied all the Old Testament chronologies. He had examined all the Old Testament prophecies, and he had come to the conclusion that Jesus' second coming would take place on October 22nd, 1844. And you know, about 100,000 people came to agree with him. So as the great day approached, many of them gave away all their belongings. They sold their livestock. They made long white garments for themselves that they called ascension robes. But the appointed day came and went, and they were all still here. Of course, Miller wasn't the only one to make such a mistake. Some of you may remember a best-selling book that came out in 1970. Hal Lindsey and Carol Carson wrote it, "The Late Great Planet Earth." Best-selling book. TV series was made of it. A movie was made of it. And it pointed to the reestablishment of the State of Israel and the emergence of the European Union as evidence that Christ would return in the 1980s. Nope. Of course, as recently as a few months ago, Pat Robertson claimed that Vladimir Putin's invasion of Ukraine was a part of Putin's plan to, quote, "move against Israel," end quote, that the war in Ukraine was thus a staging ground in preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. Well, we'll see. So why does every generation have its share of Millers and Lindsays and Robertsons, those who examine current events and come to the conclusion that they know when Christ is coming? Well, it's at least in part because of the passage we studied last week. Remember, in the first part of this chapter, Jesus' disciples asked him what would be the signs of his coming, and he told them. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars, and that nation would rise against nation, and there would be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. So I suppose it's only natural, whenever such events are clustered together or become especially devastating, that people would expect Jesus to appear at any moment. But here's the catch. Jesus also said that signs like these would be just the beginnings of sorrows. That's what he says in verse 8. And the last 2,000 years of history have proven that to be true. For instead of being the rare sorts of occurrences that would only happen right before the coming of Christ, these sorts of things have happened over and over and over again, oftentimes with devastating effect. Take pestilence, or what we would call disease. COVID-19 is on the rise once again. It's already killed lots of people all over the world, but let's face it. The bubonic plague back in the 500s AD was a whole lot more severe. It killed more than a quarter of all the people in Europe. And the same disease popped up again in the late 1340s. And it killed even more people. They called it the Black Death. And between 75 and 200 million people died. Notice that big stretch. We don't really know how many, because there were so many. If terrible plagues were a sign of Christ's return, he would have come back well before now. War. Yes, Ukraine produces so much wheat, corn, and barley, we're all concerned that the war over there will bring about famine, food shortages, rising prices that go along with them. But again, Europe has seen much worse. Let's go back to the 1300s once more. Between 1315 and 1317, they had too much rain, and it led to massive crop failures all over the continent. As a result, the price of food in England doubled. And there was so little to eat that people resorted to digging up roots and stripping the bark off of the trees. Oh, and then disease broke out among the livestock. And the livestock numbers went down by as much as 80%. That's 80. The rains finally subsided in the summer of 1317. But about 10% of all the people in southern England and northern France had died. If terrible plagues and famines are going to herald the coming of Christ, why didn't he show up in the 1300s? Yes, war is terrible. Yes, it's heartbreaking to see the devastation the Russian government is causing by its invasion of Ukraine. Again, we don't know how many people have already died. Perhaps as many as 21,000 civilians in Mariupol alone. We don't know how many soldiers have died. The Russian army alone may have lost already 30,000 troops. But again, let's face it. This is nowhere near the deadliest war Europe has ever seen. Let's think back 100 years to World War I. One of the campaigns, which they called a battle, the Battle of the Somme, took place in northern France, stretched from July to November in 1916. It's a little bit longer than the war in Ukraine has been going on. Well, in that one campaign or battle, there were 1 million casualties out of the 3 million soldiers that participated on both sides. 1 million. In fact, there were more than 19,000 British soldiers who died on July 1st alone. Oh, and as World War I was winding down, the Spanish flu was just getting started, and it ended up killing more people than the war did. And just as that worldwide pandemic was burning itself out, about 5 million Russians died in a drought-induced famine between 1921 and 1922. I hope there's no need to go on. If terrible wars and plagues and famines mean that Jesus' coming is right around the corner, well, he's at least 100 years too late. No one knows the day or the hour. You see, that's the real problem with trying to use the current events of the world to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming. Because Jesus said, no one knows. Jesus said, it's not possible. In verse 36, Jesus said, no one can predict the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. Mark's gospel records Jesus as adding that he himself didn't even know what time the Father would choose to send him back to earth. So why in the world would William Miller or Hal Lindsey or Pat Robertson imagine they can figure it out? Do they think they know more than the angels? Do they know more than Jesus himself? Now I know, given even a little knowledge of history and the Bible, it is very easy to laugh at the overwrought imaginations and breathless pronouncements of our modern-day so-called prophets. But we need to be careful when we laugh. For just because wars and plagues and famines and earthquakes have happened over and over again, just because there's no way to use the events of history to calculate the time of Jesus' coming, that doesn't mean it won't happen. On the contrary, it means he could appear at any moment. Isn't that what Peter told us in our responsive reading? Didn't he predict that in the last days people would be tempted to scoff at the notion that Christ would come? Peter says, yes, they will look around them. They'll look at the same sorts of things that have been happening since the creation of the world, the wars, the plagues, the famines, the earthquakes. But they'll draw the wrong conclusion, Peter says. They'll draw the conclusion that Christ is not coming at all. They'll sneer, where is the promise of his coming? And just keep doing whatever they want. And in verse 37, Jesus agrees that the last days will indeed be much like the days of Noah. Oh, people will be going about their normal daily affairs just like back then. Working in the fields, grinding grain, eating, drinking, going to weddings. All the signs of his coming will have come and gone time and time again. No one will think there's any reason to believe anything's going to change. But of course, we know the flood did come, just as Noah said it would. And it came just as suddenly as lightning flashes across the sky. It came just as unexpectedly as a thief breaking into a house. It came just as undeniably, unmistakably as a fig tree budding in the spring. And as Jesus says in verse 39, the flood took them all away. Everyone who had scoffed at the notion of God's coming judgment, everyone who just assumed things were going to bump along as they always had, as Peter says, the world that existed perished, flooded by water, just as it will be consumed by fire on the day of Christ's return. And because Jesus' coming will be just as sudden, just as unexpected, just as unmistakable as the flood in the days of Noah, that's all the more reason why we need to take seriously what Jesus is saying. That's all the more reason we need to learn what Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage. Now remember, at the beginning of this chapter, the disciples asked Jesus two questions. What would be the signs of his coming? When would it take place? Now, last week we studied Jesus' answer to the first question. What are the signs? He said, see to it that no one misleads you or deceives you. He tried to correct their expectations of comfort and ease and influence by reminding them of the true signs of his coming, the persecution of the church. And through that suffering, the witness that the church would bear to all the nations, the witness that Christ came not to make everyone happy and healthy and wealthy in this world, that Christ came not to push people around and force them into things in this world. No, Christ came to suffer and die so that all who trust in him might be with him forever in the next world. Okay, so what's the answer to the disciples' second question? What lesson does Jesus want us to learn about the timing of his coming and the end of the age? Look at verse 42. Watch, therefore. That means be on the alert. Precisely because we cannot possibly figure out when he is coming, precisely because all the signs of his coming have been fulfilled over and over again throughout history, precisely because his coming will be just as sudden and just as unexpected and just as unmistakable as the coming of the great flood, we must watch. We must be always ready. We must be on the alert. So, what should we do to get ready? Well, we'll look at that question in more detail next week. But for now, we simply need to understand the importance of watchfulness, the importance of watching for his coming, the importance of being on high alert, just as if we knew someone was planning to break into our house. For at the very least, being ready for his coming, watching, means living every day as if it might very well be not only our last day to live, but the last day anyone gets a chance to live. For why did Peter tell us that the Father keeps waiting to send Jesus back to earth? It's not because he's slack about keeping his promises. No. What did Peter say? It's because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, Jesus hasn't come back yet because there are still people who are alive, or there are still people who have yet to be born who haven't come to faith in him. And he knows they will. And so, just as the sign of the suffering of the church bears witness to the love of Christ, our steadfastness in watching for his coming bears witness to the truth of his promise. Promise not only to forgive us of our sins, but a promise to come again and to take all who trust in him to be with him forever. And we can be sure of those promises. For even though heaven and earth will be purged by fire at his coming, Jesus assures us his words, his promise, will never pass away. So yes, let's make sure that we are bearing true witness to Christ each and every day. Let's abandon our unrealistic expectations of this world. Let's keep our hope focused on the promise of greater, a more permanent blessings in the world to come. For the one who is coming has promised to gather his chosen ones from the four winds, from all over the world. And when he comes with power and great glory, he has promised to set all things right and to make all things new. So yes, the signs of his coming are all around us and have been for a long time. The fig tree has already put forth its leaves. Can the fruit be far behind? So while we wait for him to keep that promise, let's live every day as if it's our last. Let's draw near to Christ in faith. And as we long for his coming, let us be on the alert. As we draw near to Christ in faith, we also can draw near to him in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so let's prepare our hearts to come to the table as we prepare our hearts for his coming at the end of the age. We'll take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 181, "The King Shall Come." Now we're going to sing this to the tune of "Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing," a much more familiar tune. But we'll sing all five stanzas of "The King Shall Come." Let's stand to sing. Just as we know that Christ is coming again and we wait for his coming, we remember that as we approach the Lord's table, Christ is here. He is spiritually present. By this sacrament, Christ and all his benefits are applied to and sealed upon us. Now, it is not required of those who partake of this meal that they be members of this congregation or even just Presbyterians in general. But Paul does say that whoever shall eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So if you are an unbeliever, if you are an unrepentant believer, living in defiance of Christ's commands, or if you just don't know what this bread and this cup mean, then for your sake, do not participate in this meal. But remember that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Him who comes to me I will not cast out." So if you truly repent of your sins, if you are in love and charity with your neighbors, and if you intend to follow the commandments of God and to walk in his holy ways, draw near with faith. Take this holy sacrament to your comfort and strength, making your humble confession to Almighty God. Let us pray. Lord our God, we confess that we have been swept up in all the things of this world for far too long. We have been so focused on trying to get what you want us to have in this world, and we are forgetting all too easily that this world isn't going to last, that a relationship with you is more important than anything we can earn or gain here, that we should watch for your coming because you are the greatest gift of all. Lord, forgive us for being so self-focused. Forgive us for being so focused on the things of this world. Forgive us for neglecting Christ. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us and forgive us for our Lord Jesus' sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may from now on serve and please you in newness of life, that we might live not for gain, not for this world, but that we would live for the honor and glory of your name. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Hear the promise of God to those who truly repent of their sins and who trust in Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Truly, all who trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for the forgiveness that you have offered to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you now for the proof of that forgiveness, for the sign and seal of our union with Christ through the food on this table. We ask that you would be with us now, that your Holy Spirit might so fill our hearts that this bread and this wine might be set apart and that we might receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus Christ crucified for us. Grant that here we might feed upon Christ, that he might be one with us and we might be one with him, that he might live in us and we might live in him. And then let us live for him who has loved us and given himself up for us. Merciful Father, we lift up our hearts to heaven where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. We know he will come again to complete our redemption. In him, all your promises are fulfilled, and in him, all spiritual blessings are found. And so it's in joy of heart and Christian love for one another that we come to this table giving you thanks for the great love you have shown to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving.
After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as we have done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful." Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank you for graciously feeding us with the spiritual food of the body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this sign and seal of your favor and your goodness towards us. We thank you, O Lord, that you also assure us by this sacrament that we are members of the body of Christ, along with all your faithful people, and that we are heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's suffering and death. And so we ask you, O Heavenly Father, to enable us with your grace that we might continue in your holy fellowship, that we might do all such good works as you have prepared for us to do. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. We'll sing just the first stanza of our hymn of dedication, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," just the first stanza of hymn 207, and let us stand to sing.
now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.